All right, well, I'm setting up. Open to Isaiah 40. We'll start there, and we'll just have to make quick work of what we've got. This has been the craziest class segment, right?
The taped session was really good, Grant.
Oh, I'm glad you guys were able to access it.
Yeah.
It took me an extra day to kind of work it through with David Williams to get it up, but I'm glad it worked. I was able to listen to Bill's classes. I was able to listen to his one from Sunday earlier today. And I know the drums are usually here. They're coming. I actually called Adam. I was like, are you in class? Because I need you to help get me started. And he's like, no, I'm right behind you.
Aww.
So he's coming up the road. And
we would have been.
We passed the pose,
too. We would have come down at 4.
There he is. See? Told you.
Hey.
Aww.
Yeah,
we're horrible accident.
Oh.
Agree.
As hard as traffic gets, like, I do think of, like, the people that, I mean, it's more than just that backup for them.
Yes.
They're lacking that or be the same.
Exactly. So, I was able to listen to Bill's stuff, and I appreciated the way that he kind of walked through the dynamic of salvation from sin in Isaiah, and the recognition that the people had that they were in the position that they were in because of their sin. You'll remember that, and this is, I started from the wrong spot. Just a second. That sort of once you turn the page from Isaiah 39 to Isaiah 40, you end up with a completely different scenario. There it is. You end up with a completely different scenario in the book of Isaiah in terms of what's being addressed, right? Now we're talking about people who are living out the punishment for their sins in Babylon. They're living it out. And the message of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, is about the rescue and salvation that God is now planning and starting to put into motion. And so it was good that in that situation, the people were able to recognize that they were in the position that they were in because of their sin. And that their sin is what the target of the salvation was, right? I know Bill walked through chapter 59 with you, and the notion that the sins and the injustice and the defilement of the people were the reason for where they were. So, Isaiah chapter 40, and really into chapter 55, is this amazing section. Not just the book, but really the entire Old Testament and the entire Bible. 40 to 55 of Isaiah is this amazing section where God is going to announce that sin and that punishment that these exiles are living in, this is now coming to an end. And God is going to bring about the salvation that He had promised. So, what I want to do tonight is, we're technically here, and we've got obviously a short amount of time. We've only got about 25 minutes. I want to do something really quick, just to overview 40 through 55, and talk about the way that 40 through 55 is really, it's the gospel, is what it is, right? And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a second. And then, the message of the gospel really has two or three components in it that are the themes that are these next three classes. One of the messages of this gospel announcement in 40 to 55 is just about, and you guys went through this some with Bill on Sunday too, it's just about the might and the power and the sovereignty of God, Jehovah, as the one and true God, the only one who is able and has the power to save. And the second message of Isaiah 40 to 55, and the sort of contrast here is interesting, is that the way that God expresses his power and might and sovereignty is through a servant who is going to come about and do God's will, right? And we'll talk about the different aspects, the different servants, plural, in one way, that show up in this section of Scripture. And then really, because of God's action and activity to save, what that is intended to result in, and this is part of 40 to 55, but this really then sets up from 56 through the rest of the book, is this notion of the persistence of righteousness among God's people, and the insistence that in order for God's salvation of Israel to mean anything, it has to result in righteousness in God's land. So let me just sort of run through three passages here that speak to this idea of the gospel in Isaiah 40 to 55. Here is the message of the gospel. The reason why I call this is, you know, we think about the gospel as the message about Jesus, right? That Jesus died on the cross and he can save us from our sins, and that's true. But think about it. If you were in the class I did a few months back on sort of the life and aims and goals of Jesus, you'll remember me saying this. That when Jesus shows up on the scene and he starts preaching in Judea and Galilee, his message is, repent, believe the good news, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And one of the points that we made in that class is, Jesus is announcing the gospel, the good news, about the kingdom. But we said Jesus didn't invent the idea of the kingdom, right? He didn't come up with that language even. The idea of the kingdom of God really has its roots in places like Isaiah 40 to 55. And the idea that when God restores his people and brings them back into the land, that God's kingdom is going to be established. We saw some of this in the video lesson about, you know, the establishment of Zion on the mountain of the Lord, and all of the nations would flock to the land, and that the people would be the ones to whom all of the nations would look, and things like that. And you get the beginnings of this announcement about what it's going to be like when God truly saves his people. And so one of the places to look at that is in Isaiah chapter 40, the first 11 verses. I know that you guys went through 12 through the end of the chapter. I'll have something to say about that as well, too. But if you look at 40, chapter 1, verses, sorry, chapter 40, starting in verse 1 and ending in verse 11, this is the announcement of what this salvation is going to be, right? Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Right, here's the announcement. Good news. Comfort. Your sins are done with. Right, they're over with. Whatever penalty that you have from them, they're now, that's been paid. They're done. Right? A voice cries out, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all of the people shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That, of course, is the message of John the Baptist at the introduction of Jesus, in both Mark and in John. And here is the voice. The voice cries out, and I say, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. Right? Well, what happens to grass and the flower of the field? The grass withers. The flower fades. But when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. Sorry, I skipped a little bit. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Get you up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. And so, from 3 through 11, the message is, God's coming back, right? God is coming in. He's gonna do the thing that he said he was going to do. If it was a human person, human people are like grass. They die. But the word of God stands forever. And so, get up on the mountains, get on the rooftops, and shout it out loud. Here is God. Here he is. And he's going to reward his people. He's going to come with might, he's going to come with power, and he's going to come as a shepherd who gathers the lambs in his arms. I wish we could go more into the contrast between 10 and 11. But we're going to talk a little bit more in this class if we get to the end about the character of God in 40 to 55. But this is one thing, right? The announcement of salvation. Get up on the top of the mountain and shout it out. Because God is coming back to his city. This is a way of saying the people of Israel that are in exile are going to be allowed to return and rebuild the city, right? God's coming back to Jerusalem. God's coming back to his city. So, the second message of that, and you get a lot of it in the passages that we already read, but 40 really is about sort of the announcement of it. Similar, another passage in this section that you'll be familiar with, it's very important, is chapter 52, verses 7 to 15. Bill commented upon how much Paul alludes and refers to this section of Scripture, 40 to 55 in his letters, and here is yet another instance of it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says, here's the message of salvation, right? What's the message of salvation? Your God reigns, right? Kingdom of God message. Listen, your sentinels lift up their voices. Together they sing for joy, for in plain sight they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. I could go on with that. But there is another passage that just screams about the theme of gospel and good news, right? Shout it out. God is the king. He reigns in Jerusalem. It had previously been ruins, but now it has been redeemed. Verse 9, right? So, God is coming back. He's coming back to his city. It's an announcement of his activity for salvation. And the third component of this is a corresponding invitation to sort of join into that, right? And so there's an invitation to covenant. This is the way that this section of Isaiah ends. And really, we should just go ahead and read the whole chapter. Because this is so great. Listen, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Did anybody ever tell any of the Israelites in Babylon something like that? Never, right? Not even close. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Again, kingdom language there, just in the allusion to David, right? See, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that you do not know, you shall run. And nations that do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then this next image is going to expand on that. That the notion of God's plans and purposes are going to be accomplished. And this is one of the best images in all of Scripture. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? The notion that the word of God is like the rain that produces the fruit of the land. And so what happens to such a land that is watered by God's word? You shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come of the cypress, instead of the briar shall come of the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. That whole chapter is about this call to people to join in this kingdom, right? To join in the covenant with God, to be the people that he wants them to be. And if you do that, you're going to receive this water that is going to produce fruit in not just your life, but in the entire nation, right? So that, as we've seen already before in previous classes, so that the other nations of the world will see Israel and will want to praise and serve the Lord God himself. So that's a way of sort of, right, I mean, this is the beginning and the end of this section of Isaiah, and this is just another key passage in the middle of it that repeats this theme of the return of God to his city. This is the message. This is Jesus' message, in that he's saying, I am doing these things, right? I'm doing these things in the announcement of the gospel, in his own ministry, in his forgiveness of sins, in his eating with tax collectors and sinners. All of those things really sort of are ways of playing out the idea that Jesus is saying all of these things are coming true. So I just wanted to go over that because I think 40 to 55 is such an important section. We know that because of the just the frequency with which this appears in the New Testament. That's one way of measuring it, right? And another is just thematically the way that these sorts of passages and texts come up in as this background for what Jesus is actually trying to accomplish when he starts his ministry in Galilee and Judea. Okay. One of the major themes that sort of underscores this is the idea that none of this matters. This whole concept or idea, it doesn't matter if God can't actually do what he's saying he's going to do. And so one of the messages over and over again in Isaiah 40 to 55 is the idea that the Lord Jehovah is the sovereign God of the universe. And so, really what I want to do here quickly is just talk about the idea of God's character. Again, you guys talked about this a little bit on Sunday. Talk about the character of God that we see in these chapters. And I'll just briefly put up four different things about God that we see in this section, and we'll read through some of these texts either tonight or on Sunday. One is the idea that God is sovereign, God is powerful, because he is the creator of the world. Right? Frequent references and allusions back to the idea that God made and fashioned and sustains all of the universe. And so because he's the creator of the world, it demonstrates his power and might and ability to control the world. Another aspect of that, which is important, is the idea that God is the director of history. God is determining the key pieces on the historical chessboard, as it were, right? The primary evidence of this is the direct and sometimes indirect allusions to the idea that God is raising up the Persian king and army to come in and wipe out Babylon, the current captors. And through the king Cyrus, who is explicitly named in the text, through Cyrus, that is going to be the means by which Israel is released from its captivity. Right? And so, one of the things that comes up over and over again is the idea that God has all of this plan and purpose. And you may not know it, right? But all of this is already in God's purview for what's going to happen. You may not understand how it got to this point. You may not understand where it's going. But God is the one who is directing the events of the world. And where that leads to is the idea that he is ultimately, and this is the main aim and goal of God's action. God is the savior of Israel. And Israel is his people, right? And so God's creation of the world and his direction of history is all sort of leading up to the culmination of the idea that Israel is going to be the one that demonstrates God's character into the world. We'll see tonight that Israel is called on to be the witness of God to these two things, right? God is the creator of the world. God is the director of history. And if you want to know how and why that's true, look at Israel, the people that I've saved, right? And then a fourth aspect of this that is maybe the most obvious thing when we think about God as being the sovereign ruler of all things is the contrast to that. Which is to say that God is greater than all of the idols and all of the false gods that are appealed to by any of the other nations. Okay, so these are the four things to kind of look at or think about as we're reading through a lot of the texts that we'll look at on this subject. Bill started to cover this on Sunday. Really, this whole theme about the might and the power of the Lord starts in chapter 40 and verse 12. After the whole idea of the announcement about the salvation of Israel because of God, starting in verse 12 of chapter 40, that whole idea is founded on the idea that God is the one who is the creator of the world. God is the one who sets things in order. And one of the things, too, one of the just sort of the recurring words or ideas that is going to show up, and I've highlighted here, is the way that Isaiah expresses God's sovereignty. The way of saying God is the one who is over and above everything is to ask the question, who else could do this, right? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? In almost every one of the passages that we're going to look at on this subject, there's some sort of rhetorical question that starts with, who did this? Or who could do this? And the answer is always implicitly the only possible person, being, who could do this is Jehovah. Right? So that's just sort of an important thing to point out. That motif starts in chapter 40 and verse 12. And it goes all the way through the end of the chapter. Right? It's he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Again, that's sort of another way of describing God's power over creation, right? He's the one that sits above all of creation, right? Human beings in comparison to Him are nothing like grasshoppers, and even, you know, even the heavens are just a curtain that He's spread out. All of the plants and vegetation of the earth, when He blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. All right, so I know that we went through some of this on Sunday, so I'll sort of skip through here. I think I'll go through just one or two more of these, and then we'll save the rest of them for Sunday. On Sunday, we'll continue to sort of highlight the places in 40 to 55 that talk about the idea of the power and the might and the sole authority of God, and then we'll contrast that with this message about the servant. And how does that work, right? If God is the only one who is God, then, you know, who is this servant, and what role does he have to play in God's purposes? I'm gonna skip this one because I want to go down to the next one. 41, chapter 41, verses 21 to 29. This starts off with almost a challenge, right? Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. And here the challenge is really to these false gods. This happens a lot, actually, in this section, is the notion of God challenging other nations and their gods to do the kinds of things that God does. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen, verse 22. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. I like that idea, right? Do something. Do something good, do something bad, but do something so that we can be terrified of your power, right? Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And then, in verse 25, you get some elusive ideas to God's bringing in other nations to sort of enact his judgment, and things like that. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. This appears to be a little bit of an allusion to Cyrus, and we'll get some more direct language about him later. Verse 26, again, here's your rhetorical who question. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? You see the theme here, right? God is the one who has all of the knowledge, right? He's the one that's directing all of the actions in the world, right? So the challenge is, tell us former things that we can consider those. Or tell us what's going to happen. Tell us about the outcome. Tell us what is to come, right? Who declared such things? Who declared such things from the beginning that we might know and we might say, yes, I see it. Yes, he's right. Okay. There is none who declared it. I'm skipping back here. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. Again, here is the idea that the outcome of God's purposes is to bring good news to Jerusalem, to save Israel. But when I look, there is no one, meaning there's no one else besides me. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. To sort of a contrast of, you know, this big, hulking, heavy image, it's nothing, right? I mean, the wind can knock it over, right? It's emptiness. So again, there's this challenge to the other gods. Do the things that I do, right? Explain to me the way that the world works, and explain to me why things have happened the way that they've happened. God looks around for someone to do that, and there's no one to do it, right? God is the one with the knowledge and the power to control the events of the world. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll start to get into some other things in chapter 43 and 44 and 45 and 46, right? You get the idea. God is God, and there is no God but God. And that's the repeated message of this section of Isaiah. I'll let you guys go before the second bell, and we'll pick up with this on Sunday. Thanks, guys. Thanks for sort of bearing with the awkwardness of the late start. So.
Do you have a